We're preaching through the book of Revelation, no matter where I start. Remember that. I said last Sunday, I felt compelled to speak out against other voices on television in the Christian community that are scaring the saints and misleading the saints with the idea that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And in one case, the idea that the Lebanon conflict and Israel's invasion thereto will culminate in the fall of this year, or shortly thereafter, with Russia entering the fray, coming down to invade Israel. And I said last Sunday, that's hogwash, pickle juice, and platypus spit. The kindest thing I could think of in the circumstance and the place where I was speaking. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. Jesus said that you can read the signs, and he was talking to his own people, not to the church. He was in a Mediterranean climate, from whence it gets its name, which is like California. You can tell when the wind shifts to the south what's going to happen as the fall approaches. He said, you can read the weather, but you can't read the signs of my coming. He then began to outline them. Those signs pointed to the end of time, for the subject was not the church, it was his people who would, only when they were the recipients of God's wrath, what the Bible calls the tribulation, the great tribulation, only then would they recognize their true Messiah. And he's warning them of signs that point to the end. Somewhere between the end and when he was talking, the church would be gathered away. And he said, you can read the signs of the time, but you can't read the signs of my coming. He then outlines them, and he gives a sequential key. He says, certain things will happen. You'll know the time approaches, but the time is not yet. Then he'll give another sequence, bringing the end even closer. But again, he would say, the time is not yet. He adds, no man knoweth the hour or the day, save his Father in heaven. But he said, you can know when it is even at the door. The it of that sentence is the day of the Lord in culmination, when he comes to enter history to set it right. You can know when that's at the door. Now that promise of sequential signs can keep you from confusion. Russia will not come down over Lebanon. You know, I'm almost sorry now that the tape is circulating. Because when people have long forgotten the attention of the world on the Falkland Island crisis, and the tape replays a year or two from now, people will say, what are you talking about? When I stood here months ago and said, there will not be a third world war over the Falkland Islands, I'm saying with equal certainty today, to correct the impressions left by Pat Robertson and others on TV, Russia will not invade Israel over this Lebanon crisis. Russia will invade Israel, but not over this Lebanon crisis, this Lebanon crisis will be settled, however it is. And as people are even more frightened by Reagan's vacation statements that American troops or Marines might be sent there, and the Russians send their bellicose message, thank God, Reagan, whether you agree with his policy or not, and I pass no judgment on that at this point. At least he had the good sense to know that Russia was bluffing. They will not invade Israel at this time over the Lebanon crisis. God's Word, forever settled in heaven, lays out the pattern of the end time. Now, I always preach for only one reason. I have no desire to stand up here and just explain mysteries, however interesting they may be to somebody. My life is built upon a premise. God is not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? By faith are you saved. All the works of human righteousness are but filthy rags to God. There's only one thing that will take man to heaven, faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible's clear on what faith is. It's nothing super mystical at all. It's an action based upon a belief, supported by a confidence, and maintained thereby. Till God reached into the stream of human semantics and grabbed a word and made it His exclusively. You could have faith in anything. God grabbed the word, dignified it, and spiritualized it as His possession, and would only call as faith an action based upon the belief that when He says something, He'll do it, sustained by a confidence that God, unlike a man, when He speaks, you can count on it. By His Word He spoke, and not a thing became everything. Thus His Word is more substantial, the Christian says, than the world and the sensory apparatus we confront that grew out of His Word. I preach to demonstrate that faithfulness to God's Word, that faith may come, as Paul said, by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Every message is but designed to give that record of God's faithfulness. Now, I'm back to the book of Daniel today, but I'm going with a microscope rather than the broad brush. I told you when I began preaching this series, I embrace the Gestalt theory of learning. I don't ever expect you to remember everything I say in a message. And some of you mechanical note takers and thinkers will forever be frustrated till you get that clear. I cover the whole package again and again with some new detail each time, wanting a feel to come. Yeah? This is the feeling I want. Yeah, God is in control. He does know what's happening. He did lay it down for those that care to look. It was a heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar. Received dreams in the night. Called his soothsayers and said, tell me the dreams and tell me the interpretation. They said, tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation. Smart. Clever characters. Nebuchadnezzar figured them out. He said, you tell me what I dreamed, or I'm going to kill you as a fake. Well, that would sort out Reagan's advisors, wouldn't it? Tell me the dream, then interpret it. They were all facing death, and Daniel, the young lad from Jerusalem, growing up under the preaching of Jeremiah, contemporary of Ezekiel, hears of it and says, "My God will give me the answer." Has time to pray. He and the three Hebrew children prayed. And he went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him his dream. He said, "You saw an image, head of gold, fine gold, breast and arms of silver, belly," the word thighs in verse 32 of Daniel 2 is a mistranslation. Sides is the proper. Belly and sides of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay, 10 toes. He says, "You saw till a stone cut without hands smote that image on his feet that were of iron and clay and break them in pieces, and the mighty image fell like chaff to a threshing floor, broken in pieces, and the stone that smote it became a great mountain, filled the whole earth." This is the dream. And sure enough, it was. Daniel says, "I'll tell you the interpretation." Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the great Babylonian Empire. Prior to that, the children of Abraham had been persecuted by Egypt, then persecuted by Nineveh. Nineveh, the great Assyrian Empire, broken apart by the Medes and the Medo-Persians, were beginning to unite, but not yet. And in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest kingdom in the world was the Babylonian Empire, headed by Nebuchadnezzar. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. After thee," critics of the Bible have tried to turn Daniel into history and have tried to deny that Daniel wrote it because they can't cope with history written in advance. The critics have been buried and the church is still preaching, as I am today. For Daniel has withstood the test of the higher critics. He saw this before it happened. "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh in these, or breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Here's a key line. "And in the days of these kings, the 10-toed, loosely mingled kingdom, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter." If you are a Christian and you don't believe in the supernatural, I'm trying to find a kind word. Your elevator didn't make it to the top floor. And you don't belong here. This is a church of smart Christians. Christianity starts with a miracle. That's where I stumbled. I mean, if I could believe Jesus came out of that tomb, pierced that rock, went through a locked door and sailed off in the blue, man, I can believe the rest of it. Christianity starts with that proclaimed miracle. It goes on to say that the one in whom the miracle was expressed was the agent of creation, who spoke, as I said earlier, and nothing, the Greek has it, not a thing in existence, became. He just spoke and bang, there it was. He didn't rearrange molecules. From not a thing came everything. By that same word of God, the book of Acts says, his dead body was brought forth from that tomb. By that same word of God, these worlds subsist and consist. And by that same word of God, in his appointed time, these worlds will be rearranged and his purposes accomplished. In between, the thread that holds the string of history's events is the control of God's Word. God's Word says a ten-toed kingdom will be in existence at the end. And then God will set up His kingdom. The head, gold, Babylon. The breast and arms of silver. Hadn't yet happened when Daniel interpreted the vision. Medo Persian. Belly and sides of brass. Grecian. Legs. Iron. Roman, ten toes, iron, clay, time of end. You don't have to be spiritual to understand that. He's stating it clear as a bell. Move on over. This is all review. I got a short sermon when review is finished. Seventh chapter. He has moved on in time now. Nebuchadnezzar died. His first vision of this image was in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Now Nebuchadnezzar is dead and Belshazzar, his son, is the king. And he receives his second image. Only this time, instead of Nebuchadnezzar having the dream, Daniel receives the vision. First year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, chapter 7. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And the four beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. Fifth verse, behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. It raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, rise, devour much flesh. He's still in the Babylonian Empire. The first beast is a lion. The Babylonian Empire. The second beast is a bear. As the silver has two arms for the Medo-Persian, the Medes rising up first to rebel against the Assyrians. Then Cyrus the Persian uniting them in a powerful instrument, and the Persian portion coming up later, but becoming higher and stronger. The bear rises up on one side, has three ribs in its mouth, which tells the conquering story of the uniting work to bring those kingdoms together. Then the third beast. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads given to it. The leopard suddenly appears. The Grecian kingdom. It had four heads grow out of it, symbolizing the breakdown after Alexander the Great of the Grecian Empire into four generals. Then what Bible scholars call the nondescript. No ability to describe it with analogy to some human animal. Because Daniel is describing in symbol, he says, like a leopard, like a lion, like to a bear. The fourth beast, he doesn't know how to draw an analogy. He says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Now instead of 10 toes, we have 10 horns. We're down to the time of the end again, as you will see. This nondescript beast had 10 horns. I considered the horns, he says, and behold, there came up among them. Now this 10-horned beast and 10-toed beast with the iron of the Roman Empire and the toes and the 10 horns growing out of the head of the nondescript beast, the picture of the Roman Empire, is the basis for the belief of many Bible preachers, some who exaggerate it to a prominence rather than a part in the end, for the reconstituted Roman Empire, somewhere out of the geographic territory of the iron legs or the nondescript beast called the Roman Empire, somewhere out of that geographic territory before the end comes, a 10-toed, loose conglomerate, confederacy of nations must form when it happens. In the time of those 10 kings, Daniel says, the end will come. The stone from the mountain, Christ's kingdom, will smash it and set up his kingdom forevermore. In the time of the 10 toes, the end will come. But as prophecy works, see, every single prophecy in God's Word is embraced in one little phrase in Genesis, where God says, after the sin of Adam and Eve, he gives the prophecy, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That conflict between Christ and the children of faith and Satan, all of it's embraced in that verse. But as the scripture unfolds, detail begins to be filled in. Likewise here, it's like a zoom lens. Now in the image of beasts, having said that the time of the end will be in the time of the 10 toes, more detail now is given concerning that 10-toed kingdom to let you no, when you move a bit closer to the end. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up. Now listen, there are 26 different nations in the world today that occupy geographic territory stamped under the control of the Romans when they ruled. Any 10 of the 26 or others that would form in the territory could comprise the 10-toed kingdom. Don't be so gullible that just because the present common market with the addition of Greece, counts 10 to assume automatically that's the ten-toed kingdom. Could be. Not necessarily. But watch for this. I considered the horns, the 10 of them, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. More detail now. A little God. Up from among them. A little horn. Watch him. Why it's been such sheer idiocy. I mean, every big world ruler, the last 3 decades, somebody sold a new set of books because they found Antichrist. From the medieval idiocy of calling the Pope Antichrist, to Hitler, to Mussolini, to Khrushchev, to those that believe every time somebody's shot in the head and recovers, they've got the Antichrist. They've all been proven wrong, thank God. False prophets. The Bible's clear. He's a little guy, a little peanut. He'll surprise the whole world, because it's Antichrist we're talking about here in this little horn. He will come from nowhere in terms of importance, a specific someplace in terms of geography. Up from among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Not going to be a world war that brings him in. A limited war. This little horn guy is going to knock off 3 of the 10, leaving minus 3, going to leave 7 toes. 7 horns. You pluck them up by the roots. Anybody know that some little squirt has just plucked up 3 of the common market kings? Anybody heard that on the news the last couple of weeks? Huh? No, sir. Well, you sure listen to funny news if you did. Listen close to me. Has anybody heard that one of the 10 common market kingdoms has been, 3 of them rather, have been plucked up by some little unknown squirt? Well, then Antichrist hasn't even started moving yet. Rightly divide the Word of God. Antichrist is not here. He will pluck up 3 of the 10. I'm not even sure the 10 are here. Old men notwithstanding, Antichrist is not some poor little old strange kid born somewhere destined for doom. He will not become evil, personified, until that beast from the pit possesses him. Now, I said when I started, you ought not be a Christian if you don't believe in the supernatural. God raised up Christ from the dead. That's the first message. Remember when I couldn't stand it any longer, when I sat in Dr. Kishimoto's class at Stanford University. He was here from the University of Tokyo. He had taken Anasaki's place as the leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East. He was here for 5 years to study religion in this country. He was 1 year at Yale, 1 year at Harvard, 1 year at Princeton, 1 year at Union Theological Seminary, and 1 year at Stanford. I sat in his opening class where he taught on the comparison between Buddhology and Christology. The developing concepts by their followers in the divinity of a founder of a founded religion. I couldn't take it any longer after about 2 months in. Because you could plot the history of the Gautama Buddha. He was a prince in India, possessed with what in their language they call tanya, best translated as a sense of thirst. Unsatisfied and incapable, it seems, of being satisfied with anything here. Having raised his family, he left his wife. That would put religion into a lot of people. But he left his wife and sought an answer to his thirst. He tried the way of extreme sensuality. Didn't solve the problem. He tried the way of the extreme yoga out of Vedanta faith. Self-punishment. And he came to what he called ultimately the middle path. The middle road, the eightfold path that produced for him a release from self into a trance-like state that he called nirvana or salvation or identity with the that which was behind all that, ultimate reality, so undifferentiated you wouldn't even give it a name. And having attained the peace of loss of self-identity in a trance-like state, he taught the way that had worked for him. When he was dying, he said, "My death means nothing. I'm not worthy to lead the way. All I leave you is the truth that worked for me." Every 200 years, his followers met after his death in Samgitas. And about the third or fourth one, they decided that in spite of his own denials of supernatural or divinity, he couldn't have done or attained what he attained unless he was divine. And you find the point in history where his followers argue with him and stamp divinity back onto him, and Buddhology is born. Not so with Christianity. The first message from a surprised bunch of failing disciples: he is risen. He is ascended. They start off with miracle. Secondly, if you don't believe in the devil, supernatural demon forces, doesn't matter whether the elevator left the first floor or not in your case. I don't know why people talk about Christianity. I preach, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. Jesus set out preaching. This little, you say, "Are you going back to Daniel?" You better believe it, but I got to show you something. Jesus set out in Mark's Gospel. He's baptized by John in the first chapter. Immediately, Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. Hey, this is simple, goody-goody gospel story. The Jesus that everybody gets a little emotional about. Says the Spirit drove him in the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. You read Matthew and Luke, you'll find, among other things, Satan took him to a high pinnacle and showed him all the kingdoms of this earth and said to him, "You bow down to me. You bypass the assignment that you came to do, which was go to Calvary and die for the sins of men. You bow down to me, I'll give you every kingdom of this world. I dare you to find anywhere in God's book that Jesus challenged his right to give him those kingdoms." Satan is the prince of the power of the air. God created man, gave him dominion over this earth. Man gave it to the devil, and ever after, he has been the supreme commander of this earth. He's very much alive. I went through all the university snideness as I listened to professors explain everything psychoanalytically to me. Then I went to the jungles of South America I went to the jungles of Africa. I went to the interior of India. I went in deep into northern Luzon, among the head-hunting tribes of the Philippines. And I saw, call them witch doctors or shamans. I didn't go to the tourist spiritualist meetings in Rio. I went to the woods where the real stuff of their devil worship, like that of Haiti, is carried on. I don't know how many of you saw it. I wish I could get a copy of it. But I was surprised to see on TV a couple of months ago a special where a TV crew went into the jungles of Southeast Asia to watch a shaman perform. As he transformed his subjects, innocent tribesmen under his control, into animals. One immediately became an otter, swimming in the water, catching fish. Didn't change his shape, he just went into the water as he was, catching fish with his teeth. One of the most graphic documentaries I've ever seen on TV. And the delicacy of when the shaman brought him back in and cleaned his mouth out. If it were not done properly, he would drown. Another turned into one of the rooting wild boars of that area who eat on roots that poison an ordinary man. Suddenly turned to the shaman as a changed state of consciousness occurred into a boar as he suddenly threw himself into digging for the roots and chewing and swallowing. And again, the delicacy of the shaman as he brought him out of his state of altered states of consciousness and the cleaning of the roots out of his mouth, because if he ate him after the conscious state changed, the poison would affect him as a man. Hey, I preached in this church 7 years. I ain't no funny duddy-duddy a weirdo dealing in spiritual mysteries, woo-woo-woos. I just covered the world for 16 years. I'm tired of ivory-towered academics that don't know what it is to stand as I stood in Sabalam on the jumping-off point of southern Mindanao Islands in the South China Sea and look at a mob led by wild men. Why, bureaucrats don't scare me much here. They're just missing links. These shamans, devil, demon-inspired, demon-possessed, and they'd clean the roots out of his mouth. There's a popular book you can buy in bookstores. A noted university lecturer and professor and consultant on the way of the shaman. He literally teaches it in clinics across the country. Perhaps the world's greatest expert on the shamans, be they the Aborigines of Australia, Siberia, from whence the word first comes, the medicine men of the Eskimos, or the shaman in the jungles of Southeast Asia. He has coined the phrase ordinary states of consciousness. Supernatural states of consciousness. He tells of his first venture in shamanism among the Jivaro in the Peruvian Andes, where as an archaeologist he lived for years. Of the state he went into and the scene within himself in that altered state of consciousness as he saw it in reptilian forms of life, controlling life in deep-seated recesses of his personality. I'd like to throw a National Council of Churchmen liberal who believes in the sweet, generous love of God into a village in northern Luzon, where the witch doctor pits his powers against the simple preacher of the gospel who comes preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and Mark 16, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, they shall cast out devils. We live in an ivory-towered, insulated world where a strange kind of gospel has been developed by men who can only preach it. Here, one of the best messages, it wasn't really the best message, but one of the comments I heard at the convention by a preacher that I will use over and over again, he said, I wonder why the preachers run around preaching faith, the prosperity doctrine preachers. I wonder why they don't conduct jail services and preach prosperity to the prisoners. If it's the real gospel, you can preach it anywhere, any place. I haven't changed a quarter turn what I preach. Just simplify it a bit. I move from the high church in downtown Bombay to preach in the afternoon to the tar paper shacks in the suburbs of that city. Same gospel. I'm telling you, Jesus was tempted of the devil. He then began to move around in this area, and as he moved around, he confronted demons. Chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel said he came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately, this is a sweet little old gospel story. Get that now. I don't know what some people use as their source of Christianity. If Jesus didn't come out of that tomb, I don't need Christianity. I've said 100 times, Confucius' golden rule will work better than his. Confucius said, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. I feel safe with that. Do to others what you want done to you. Lord, deliver me from that. People have been doing that to me for years. I don't want you doing to me what you want done to you. Just take care of your own little doings. Unless God supernaturally dwells in you and controls you, it becomes an excuse for cramming you down me, and I don't want you crammed down me. Give me Confucius. I'm not a Christian because of Jesus' ethics. Practicing Jesus' ethics will get you crucified. I'm a Christian because He came out of the tomb. Because He's the boss. He helps us get it together if we'll let Him. Now this is the gospel record. He met. Neither there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, not even with chains. Because it often bound him with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Jesus torments this madman. "For Jesus said unto him, Come out of the man. Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." Now come on, put flesh and blood on the Bible and walk with Jesus. The country of the Gadarenes, one of the most beautiful areas in the Holy Land. It's around the Sea of Galilee. Now you're following Jesus around doing good. We're on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. Ein Gev is there now, a little old city, and you can drive up there and eat St. Peter's fish. Just sort of imagine. You're following Jesus around. Here comes this madman. You put chains on him, he just breaks them. Hollywood would do a movie with him. And he cries out to Jesus. No introduction, he knows him. "Why are you tormenting me?" Because Jesus looks at the madman and says, "Come out of this man, thou unclean spirit." Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, listen to this. Why don't you put flesh and blood on it? "My name is Legion, for we are many." You have any idea, you that know your history, how many are in a Roman legion? "My name is Legion, for we are many." We're talking about multiplied hundreds. Now we know who Jesus was talking to. Now we know who cried out using the tongue of this madman, saying, "Are you come to torment us?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." And using the tongue of the madman, these legions of demons speak. Or one of them, using his tongue, ask him, "What is?" He besought him, having answered what the name is, besought Jesus much that he would not send them away out of the country. Another passage has it, send them into the abyss, the bottomless pit. Now there was there nigh unto the mountain a great, notice it's a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils, the Greek word devil is diabolos. Check your Greek, it's daemons here, demons. And all the demons besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." Forthwith Jesus gave them leave or permission to go into the swine, and the unclean spirits, in the plural, went out and entered into the swine. And as I've said before, pigs won't bear what man will bear. Those pigs rather be dead than have demons in them. And the swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and there were about 2,000 were choked by the sea. Now I know where I'm going as I go back to the history lesson. I want you to see the existence. Hey, this is the Gospels. This is an Old Testament. The existence of demon spirits, 2,000 strong minimum, able to dwell and reside in one body, driving that man mad. 2,000 going into pigs, driving the pigs so crazy they drown themselves. Let me tell you something. You diagram the sentences in the Greek. There is no way to spiritualize this chapter and have it say anything different than what it says. My good friend Canon Brian Green notwithstanding, this is no force. These are individual demons that possess and go into these swine. Now, I tell you this Because Antichrist will not become Antichrist in full expression until demon power, like that in this man called Legion, enters him. That's why the book of Revelation speaks, as it speaks of the seven kingdoms, the heads on the beast, the two that preceded Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, and the rest. One of those kingdoms, symbolized by heads in the book of Revelation, is slain, stricken, put down. The word has all those meanings. And suddenly, in the end of time, as the little horn comes up in the end of time, that beast, it is called, out of the bottomless pit, the prison for demons, that these same demons in another passage said to Jesus, please don't put us in that bottomless pit or abyss until our time comes. Out of that pit, in the days of the end, the book of Revelation 13 and 17 chapters describes a beast that comes out of the bottomless pit and enters into perdition or evil deeds. The book of Daniel, as I'm leading to it, speaks of demon princes who empower earthly kings. The demon prince of Persia resisted an angel in the 10th chapter of Daniel 21 days, who brought an answer to prayer to Daniel, and we preached on that. The angel said, I go back to fight with this prince of Persia, evil demon force like those 2,000, only stronger. And lo, the prince of Grecia comes. Alexander the Great comes with a power that makes Medo-Persia look helpless. Why? Because the evil demon prince of Persia had been defeated by the angel that answered Daniel's prayer. Alexander the Great is empowered with the prince of Persia. I spent 3 months probably getting ready on festival to teach in detail on Alexander the Great. In the books In Search of Alexander the Great, no one can explain the mystery of this 20 to 30 year old young man. The power to command seasoned troops and hold them. To conquer a world until he sits down and weeps that there's no more to conquer. Cut off in his prime. And the scripture says, succeeded not by his posterity, but by four heads or four horns that grow up in his place, but rule not in his power. You say, what's this got to do with? I started back with the old man, remember? There are people that are asking me the question, do you suppose Antichrist is living somewhere today? We can go find him. If you do, he doesn't know he's the Antichrist. If you do, at this point, he's no different than any other earthly ruler under the general control of Satan, who rules the kingdoms of this world. He will not become the evil Antichrist with power in the book of Revelation until that demon that empowered Alexander the Great, who has been banished to the bottomless pit, is released, as the 13th and 17th chapter of Revelation says, to enter into him and possess him as this demoniac was possessed. Now let me go back to Daniel with that. Usually I conclude with things like that. I want to give you the background and now conclude. This little horn in Daniel comes up and uproots three. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking great things. Daniel was grieved in the 15th verse, asked for interpretation, and an angel interprets in the 17th verse of the 7th chapter. He said, these great beasts, which are four, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the nondescript beast are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And I would know the truth, Daniel said, of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, the equivalent of the legs of iron, the nondescript beast on the boat over there. The fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And I would know of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, before whom three fell. Know this, Antichrist will not come to power until the ten-toed kingdom is formed, wherever it is. The ten-toed kingdom and the ten horns, which will be a confederacy. Get your old map, the geography of the Roman Empire. It will be ten nations in that area. Antichrist will not come to power fully until he uproots three of them. Till you see that happen. Don't worry about Russia coming down to Israel. The ten horns that were in his head and the other that came up before whom three fell. I beheld in the same horn, this little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints and the saints possessed the kingdom. He said the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. That's the Roman Empire. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first ten, and he shall subdue three. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. That time is a year, times is 2 years, dividing of times a half a year. We've gone over that enough times, I don't have to detail it. For 3.5 years, this little horn who uproots three shall have given to him a kingdom. Now I'll go to Revelation. And I'm through. Seventeenth chapter. John is spoken to by an angel who says, "Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And he speaks of the false church that in the earlier chapter, back in the 13th chapter, had caused mankind to bow down to Antichrist and take his mark that they might buy and sell. You can always recognize the false prophet. He preaches allegiance to government. Look out for you and yours now. Pay any price to buy and sell and get on. And he causes the church to see worship in government at the expense of their Lord. Now this false church, in return for its allegiance to government, rides on the shoulders and the power of government. He says, I'll show you what will happen to her. When John saw, because John was writing to persecuted churches throughout Asia, the seven churches, and when he saw this powerful church supported by government, he was astonished. And the angel said, why are you marveling? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. The beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns, the beast that thou sawest was, I wanted another color. Oh, here it is. The beast that thou sawest was, is not, is to come. Strange saying. The beast that's carrying around this false church, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. How is he to come? You got it in your eighth verse. Follow it with me. I'm coming to my close. the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Ascend from the abyss. There's only one word in the Greek. The same place that the demons asked Jesus not to send them before their time. The same place that this book of Revelation has an earlier statement. Fifth angel, ninth chapter, stay where you are, I'll just read this. Fifth angel comes down, opens the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Our artist described the locusts, the four picture over there. Not like any earthly locusts, demons. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. And he's Abaddon, all right. The 13th chapter says of this beast that he comes out of the bottomless pit. Again and again, this bottomless pit is the prison cell where demons are kept. At the close of Armageddon, at the entrance of the thousand-year millennial reign, Satan is bound 1,000 years and cast into that same abyss. At the end of 1,000 years, he comes out, tempts the nations, and a second time, Russia comes down to be destroyed with fire and brimstone as Revelation. Chapter 20 describes, out of this bottomless pit is where this beast. Now, John has said, the beast that thou sawest was. That means he existed on this earth at one time. He is not. Not existing in John's day, the time of the Roman Empire, the nondescript beast. But he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into evil deeds. Now, here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads on the beast, which is the earthly kingdom that defies God, are seven mountains on which a false church has always sat. That's why at Christmas time I pulled apart, and at Easter time, the traditions of the church that come from Babylon. Nimrod's great war against God, whose religion has dominated every evil kingdom of this world. Seven mountains. They are Egypt. God's only concerned in these passages about the kingdoms that oppressed His people, the children of Abraham. Egypt was the first. That's mountain number one. Assyria was the second, carrying the tribes of Israel into bondage. That's number two. Babylon is number three. Medo-Persian is number four. Grecian is number five. Roman is number six. Ten toes, number seven. You watch it. There are seven kings. John is writing during the Roman Empire. The Bible has said the end will come during the ten toes. John is writing during the Roman Empire. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. Look at them. Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece. Five are fallen. One is. Rome was ruling, number six, as he wrote. The other is not yet come in John's day. Hasn't yet come today. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. He'll only rule a short time. He will rise up, overthrow three of the ten toes. These ten-toed kingdoms are not a real kingdom. They're just a loose confederacy. He will rise up, overthrow three of them. Seven will give him power. And for a very short space, he will rule like an ordinary earthly ruler. And the beast that was For he empowered Alexander the Great and gave him his power before Alexander was stricken. I've preached on this enough. Go back and get the tapes if you want that one. The beast that was Alexander the Great's prince that empowered him with demon power and is not. Because Alexander the Great, when he was cut off, his generals ruled not in his power, and that beast was assigned to the bottomless pit, is not in John's day contained in that day in the bottomless pit, but is going to ascend, the 8th verse said, out of the bottomless pit, even he is the 8th. The 8th is this beast, demon prince, who will ascend out of the bottomless pit and empower the little horn, the obscure king of the Middle East, who uprooted 3 and was given power. He will suddenly become demon-possessed. He is the 8th, the real ruler. He is of the 7 because he once ruled the Grecian Empire, and he goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. You read the rest of the chapter. Having been helped in their power by the church that is false, they will turn on that false church and shall make her desolate, verse 16, naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. This 7th king, when he cometh, he must continue a short space. He will uproot 3. He will be given power. The 6th chapter of Revelation says he comes on the scene on a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, no arrow. Antichrist doesn't come with warfare worldwide. He comes out of obscurity. He uproots 3. He rides on the world scene on a white horse of peace and a bow with no arrow in it. He comes up with a peace plan for the Middle East, and a covenant is struck with Israel. He comes out of the area of Iraq, Iran, and Turkey, and Syria, somewhere in that ancient Seleucid portion of the old Grecian Empire. He will uproot 3 of the 10 of the reconstituted confederacy of the old Roman Empire, and he will be given his power over the other 7 because he has an answer for peace in the Middle East. He will make a 7-year covenant with Israel. They will be allowed to build their temple again. And while they are at peace, and only then, does Ezekiel 38 suddenly come into play? Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39. And in those chapters, we find Russia finally coming on the scene. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Bring him forth. Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, verse 15 says. In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, thou shalt come from thy place. Thou shalt come up. And verse 11 says, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates to take a spoil and to take a prey. Israel is not unwalled. Israel is the most tightly defended nation the world has seen. Israel has no covenant of peace. Bagan is a fire-breathing warrior who will be replaced by a man of peace. Syria, we may see the beginning of Syria's separation from the PLO, for it is not Egypt, it is Syria, and the land of northern Iraq, western Iran, southern Turkey, and Syria that must come up with the peace plan. for Israel. Egypt will become the troublemaker. The man of peace will uproot three of the ten-toed kingdom, be given a kingdom for a short space, will become demon-possessed, break the covenant with the Jews, invade Egypt, and Russia will come down during that time of peace. Now just read the news and let God's Word interpret it for you in advance. Why do I preach? I've been at it 25 years. What I used to preach was a lot more prophetic than it is now. I've watched the prophecies become history. I remember seeking to specialize in Israel in diplomatic studies on my master's when I was applying for a Fulbright scholarship to the American University at Beirut. And I was laughed at, being told that Israel is a fulcrum of power and world balance of power. It had its day. God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. When he says it, he'll do it. When he speaks, he'll make good. I won't be here when Antichrist comes to power. The Thessalonians were being persecuted, and Paul said, I have to write you and tell you, if somebody comes bearing a letter with my signature, and if they come saying an angel told them otherwise, let them be accursed. The man of sin, which is Antichrist, cannot be revealed until that which restraineth or hindereth him is taken out of the way. And when we be gathered to Christ, we that are not appointed to wrath, the church which is the body of Christ, caught up. You say you believe you'll be caught up? Sure. No harder for God than the resurrection. Then and only then can Antichrist be revealed. Russia isn't coming down to Israel until he's revealed. I'm going to be gone. Pat Robertson and the rest of them can deal with it. I'm going to be gone. The church is going to be gone. Until then, I'm going to keep on walking. I only preach for one kind of happening. I want you to come to respect and appreciate God's Word, that you might thereby gain a faith in God's faithfulness, hang your body on it, and be saved thereby. I'm not the super mystical preacher trying to save everybody. God's got to do it. But until God rechanges this world, I can't find an anchor to grab hold of as safe as God's Word. And Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's why we keep saying, stand and say it with me, our closing message. We, come on, we made it through.